from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen.
Thank you so much. Brilliant. I am a big fan of the sun. And whenever the sun comes out, I'm out there. So I was sunbathing this morning about 8:30. Now, I wrap up warm, you know, I get a coffee on the go. And I went and sat out the front of our house this morning where there's a bench. But there's also a lot of wind and it was quite cold. So I was sort of doing my best to try and get a bit of vitamin D in my life. And I thought, I'm going to go into the back garden. So I got out a deck chair from our garage. It's a bit of extra work. Went into the back garden, tiny little back garden surrounded by fences, but a sun trap. And the sun was almost too hot. Can you believe that? I was sort of looking up thinking, oh my word, I wonder if I should be putting some suntan lotion on. And it's just a case of getting out of the wind. And I feel like our lives can be a bit like that. You know, the sun is no hotter than it was 10 minutes ago. But I've eliminated the wind, and now I can benefit from the warmth of the sun. And I feel like we've got an opportunity when we come on a Sunday morning away from some of the wind of life just to benefit from the warmth of the word. I feel a bit like I'm feeding back, Tim. Is there anything I can do to maybe to roll off the gain or something? So let's ask God to help us feel the warmth of his word this morning. Lord, we come. Your word hasn't changed. You know, if we were reading it out in the wind this morning, it would still speak to us. But we've got this moment, the children are perhaps being looked after. We don't have a boss breathing down our neck right now. We have a moment to stop and to read and to be blessed by your truth. And I pray you would do us good this morning. Amen. So I want to start with a quiz. We're going to put up these four movies, and I want to ask you which one's the odd one out, okay? You're not going to be able to tell from the posters. I'm not talking about which poster is the odd one out. It would help if you knew the films. Okay, so you might have your thoughts. You might want to turn to your neighbor and tell them which one you think is the odd one out. Okay. Okay. Okay, before it descends into absolute chaos and I can never rein you back, I'm going to give you the answer. Okay, the answer, of course, is Clueless. Everyone got that, didn't they? You can put your hand up if you correctly. Because you will know that the first three are all based on works by Shakespeare. Okay, and that Clueless is based on a work by Jane Austen. So, I mean, obviously, as you've watched The Lion King, the plot of Hamlet has rung in your head and hearts. A man who kills his brother, the king, so that the prince has to go in exile, and both of them see a ghostly vision of the slaughtered king. Forbidden planet, obviously the Tempest, a sort of an isolated island, but this time an island in space. I think everyone knows West Side Story is Romeo and Juliet. And I don't think I've ever actually seen Clueless, but neither have I read Emma by Jane Austen. I suppose the point I wanted to make was there are many and varied ways you can tell old stories. And some people say that there's only actually 7 stories you can tell, and that any film or book is basically derived from one of those 7 stories in some way. And so you're having to think of fresh ways to tell old stories, to put it into a new perspective, a new context, a new culture, change the protagonist. So you'll know that Disney is making a lot of money these days from taking an old film like Sleeping Beauty and then making the same film from a different character's point of view. Let's take the point of view of the Wicked Witch. She'll be the hero of this new retelling of that old story. And you might think it's Easter. I mean, it's Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday. Soon it will be Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. So surely this morning we're going to be looking at the end of one of the Gospels and one of the tellings of the resurrection. Well, what I want to do is I want to, like these stories have found a fresh way to look at something, for us to look at Peter, which we've just heard read. Now, I'm only doing what the Bible does itself. Matthew takes a very Jewish telling of the resurrection. So he wants you to know that this is in fulfillment of old prophecies. Luke is writing for a Roman audience as a Gentile. And Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, followed by Acts. Nowhere in Luke and Acts will you find a Roman person being negatively portrayed. So Luke admits the Roman soldiers at the tombstone and stuff. He's not wanting to point the finger at anyone Roman because he's writing for a Roman audience, perhaps in defense of Paul. John is writing a very kind of vertical gospel. You know, his story of the Christmas story is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word came into, and it's all very mystical compared to a baby being born in a manger. He sees it like this. And Paul sees it differently again. And you have these different ways of looking at what's happening. If you sort of Google Easter films on Amazon or Netflix or something, you'll come up with the perspective of the Roman centurion, the perspective of Mary, the perspective of Peter. It's one story, but it's being understood, the events are being understood by different people, and they're being unpacked over time. What does Easter... I wasn't thinking Christmas till you said that. I don't know where you got that from, but now I'm, thinking this is Christmas Day. What does Easter mean? The Bible talks about it meaning that people who were fatherless get adopted into the family. That's one of the ways the atonement is explained. Or Easter means that a person in slavery is redeemed by their creator and set free. That's another way the Bible talks about the atonement. It says that people who are enemies of God become friends. it talks about people who were dead becoming alive. You can see that these are very, very different ways of looking at the same story. One that we hear often is that people who are sinners, who disqualify themselves, receive righteousness as a free gift. But it's also true to say that those who are ashamed are honored. The one who was the most honored one became shame, so that those who were ashamed could receive honor. And that is Peter's way of explaining Easter to his hearers. So you might have heard me or others talking to you about the fact that the world doesn't all think the same. There are at least three distinct ways of understanding the world, what some people call worldviews. So about 30% of the world, the Western world, thinks in terms of guilt and innocence. And so if you are in a holiday park in Turkey, swimming in the big swimming pool, and the lifeguard blows his whistle, all the Westerners turn around. What have I done wrong? What rule have I broken? About sort of 70% of the world thinks more in terms of shame and honor, or fear and power. So that's the majority of the world. That's not naturally how we think in the West. And so we more readily warm to Paul, who's a lawyer, Paul's telling of the gospel, which is very much about righteousness and sin. Whereas the Eastern world is concerned with shame and honor, which helps us understand books like Ruth and Esther and so on. And so to help us understand just how important this worldview is, I want to ask you another pop trivia question. We'll put up a man's face and we'll see if anyone can tell me who this person is. Okay, Philippe, well done. So the one Frenchman in the building recognizes another Frenchman. So this is Zinedine Zidane, okay? A famous footballer, which at City Church Cambridge means nothing. But he is a famous footballer. And before we get into unpacking this particular incident, which will help us understand the worldview of shame and honor, guilt and innocence, I just want to tell you a little bit about this man, Zinedine Zidane. Okay? So when I say he is a famous footballer, he was 3 times FIFA Player of the Year. And he was once Ballon d'Or winner, 1998, which really is the pinnacle, isn't it? That is when footballers decide who the best footballer is. So 3 times World Player of the Year, once Ballon d'Or winner, 108 caps for France. He set the record transfer fee when he was bought by one of the Spanish clubs in 2001. He's won the Champions League, which is the highest club competition that you can win, and the World Cup. So would you agree that he's quite good at football? Now, there's a famous incident, and again, I say famous knowing it will mean nothing to anyone in this room. But there's a famous incident, okay, at the end of Zidane's career. 2006, the biggest sports competition in the world, the World Cup, and France are in the final. And even at the end of his career, Zidane is playing for the first team, and he's in the final, and he's still on the pitch into extra time. France, at this point, probably have the best team in the world. You could argue the best team, or for that 10-year period, the best team the world has ever seen. I would say they are up there with one of the Brazilian teams and one of the Spanish teams as the best team that's ever played. And they've won in 98, they've got another opportunity to win in 2006, They're in the dying moments of this match, Some of you are looking at me like you've never heard this story before. And something happens. Now, Matt Wood, who's a scholar of football, is going to come and... we didn't have the rights to show the clip from Sky Sports, so we are going to reenact. Okay, I'm going to be Zidane.
Yeah, okay.
Partly because of my svelte figure. I mean, he was strong and balletic, like myself.
You come and stand next to me first.
Okay, so you're going to play the opposing player. I'm playing for France, you're playing for Italy.
Materazzi.
Okay, I always say Maserati, which isn't quite right, is it?
Not as fast.
You say it?
Materazzi,
okay. And we're just going to mumble at each other, and then I'll tell you what actually was said, okay? So, mumble, mumble, mumble. And then I go, boom! actually, let's come back, because I was being too dramatic, and you weren't being dramatic enough for a footballer.
Yeah.
Okay, so... Zidane gets shown the red card, and he's off. Was that the right thing to do? So, this incident is so famous that a French sculptor has created a bronze statue of the headbutt. Like... You know, you immortalize famous moments of famous people. This is a moment to rejoice. Let's immortalize it in a sculpture. A sculpture which has toured the world. So, Zidane gets sent off. Do you remember it, Philippe? Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, Philippe, you are from the Western part of the French culture, aren't you? And Zidane is from the African part of the West of French culture, so he's part Algerian. It's not entirely crystal clear what was said, but it's been said by the various parties involved that Zidane said to the Italian player after the game, "Do you want to have my shirt?" Because that is a sign of great honor. You know, people swap shirts at the end of a game. And the Italian guy said, "I'd rather have your sister." Okay. So, the Western media, guilt, innocence, deplores the fact that the coolest player, the most level-headed player that's ever played, lost his cool. The Eastern world celebrates the fact that even though the World Cup was at stake, his sister's honor was more important. Do you understand the difference? Now, I'm not trying to say that the World Cup is worth more than her honor, or that was the right way to deal with it, or that was the wrong way to deal with it. What I'm saying to you is it's more complicated than we think. And we judge the rights and wrongs of that moment by our worldview. But your worldview is partly just a product of where you were born and how you were raised and what's important to you. Peter is writing as an Easterner into an Eastern context. He is writing as someone who felt deep, deep shame himself. Okay, he was Jesus' best friend, you could argue. He was amongst his two or three best friends. And sometimes friendships are even closer than marriages, aren't they? You spend this much time with your wife. You might spend this much time with your work colleagues. You might have known your friends since you were children at school. You might go through multiple marriages, but keep that friend. So friendships are incredibly important. And he had betrayed his best friend. He had promised he wouldn't deny him. He had denied him three times. At that moment, Jesus turned to look at him. He had known shame, right? Because he'd gone out of his way to fight for his honor. I will never let you down. Wow, you've really put your head above the parapet, Peter, haven't you? Only to let him down. Only to be restored. He denied him at a charcoal fire. At a different charcoal fire, Jesus restores him. And so Peter, a father in the early church, is trying to encourage a persecuted church, a church which is under pressure all across Turkey, Asia Minor, as it was known, under pressure to conform to society. At this point, they weren't being burnt at the stake in the games as a daily occurrence, right? It wasn't out-and-out violent attack for all Christians all the time, but it was an insidious, constant mocking, degrading, excluding, making different. And people were getting weary. And Peter has to encourage them. And so he uses this totally out there metaphor about a cornerstone. So this is Peter telling the Easter story to the persecuted churches. And you might remember that Peter was a name given to him by Jesus. His actual name is Simon. You know, he's given this nickname, Peter, which means rock. On this rock, I will build my church. So, although obviously that's disputed whether he's saying on this rock, Peter, I will build my church, or on this rock that I am the Christ, I will build my church. I know that's disputed. Nevertheless, in that context, Jesus names him Peter. And so it doesn't seem like far-fetched that these passages from Isaiah and the Psalms come easily to Peter's mind. And he talks about Jesus as the cornerstone. So let's think about shame and honor. Let's think about rejection and acceptance as we read these words. As you come to him, that is a dynamic invitation towards God. And I always think relationships are either, in any given moment, a relationship is either getting better or getting worse. Okay, some of you sociologists can take me aside later and tell me that it isn't like that. But it feels to me like you're either moving in the right direction or you're not. I'm not saying it's not completely irredeemable, but our trajectory should be towards God as you come to him. A living stone. Those are the two, that is called a juxtaposition, isn't it? That is two very different images. What could be less living than a stone? It is just a lump. But it's a dynamic, vibrant, organic, growing, and enduring, immovable, unyielding picture of God. As you come to him, a living stone, so he is the living stone, rejected by men, that's one perspective, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, do we realize just how rejected Jesus was at the cross? We think it was painful, so we rehearse the pain. We make films like The Passion of the Christ about the pain. We think it's unjust because he didn't break any rules. He did, actually. He claimed to be God. But it was unfair. But it was also deeply humiliating. Okay? Zidane acutely felt his sister's honor at stake and honored her. When I told you that piece of information, there was a across the room. You know, the story's changed. Do we read the crucifixion and resurrection in terms of the shame that Jesus went through? In the West, we love one another by mocking each other. So the closer I am to you, the more I'm going to pull your leg. The further I am from you, the more I'm going to be polite and sensitive. Yeah? So we cannot understand just how painful mockery is, because we don't think like that. But Jesus had his beard torn out. Okay, and that's nothing to do with the pain of pulling hairs. That's to do with, you know, taking his masculinity from him. He was clothed in a purple robe, which is sarcasm, isn't it, for royalty. He had a crown of thorns shoved down on his head. That wasn't really about the pain. That was about the sarcasm. He had a sign put above his head that said, "The King of the Jews." You know, the Jews did not want that sign up there because it humiliated them as well. He was crucified naked. You won't see that in any of the very sweet Renaissance paintings that they have to put up in church. So they always spare his blushes like they would with Adam and Eve. And you can come to think that's how it was, but it wasn't like that. And he's got no opportunity to cover himself because his hands are deliberately pinned out wide. He is a circumcised Jew, so everyone who looks at him can see his Jewishness. He was brought before almost every leader of the day, the Jewish leaders, Herod, Pilate, one of the most articulate men in history, and he's silent. He doesn't retaliate. He could have easily outfoxed them. He says simple things like, "You say so." I sometimes get a taxi to church and often have Muslim taxi drivers. So Jesus comes up quite a lot early on Sunday morning. Why do you need a taxi at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning? Because I'm going to church. One thing I don't understand about Christianity is Jesus crucified. I mean, what kind of God would let himself be crucified? Even if it's true, I want nothing to do with it. I'm not saying all Muslims think like that. I'm just saying, in a shame honor worldview, this is confusing. But in the sight of God, Jesus is precious. In the sight of man, rejected. In the sight of God, precious. And not only is Jesus a living stone, but Peter says that we are living stones. It's like that bit from the Narnia books. You know, that all the stone animals are coming back to life because Aslan is on the move. And Aslan says to one of the lions, "Why don't you come up here with us lions?" And so that lion has just come back from being turned to stone, who's not Aslan, but he is a lion, is running around saying, "Us lions." He said, "Us lions." You know, it's like us living stones. Us living stones. He's a living stone. Peter says, we are living stones. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. Now, a stone, as opposed to a rock, is cut to size. A stone is dressed for a building by the mason. Okay, so this isn't just a rock because it's solid. This is a stone which has been perfected for its place. You are being built up like a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. People who have shame should come into City Church and find honor. They should find the exquisite pain of their life to be comforted by the balm of our fellowship. If you are ashamed in any way, if you are in pain in any way, being amongst us should be good for you. We should be blessing one another. We are being built together as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. A priesthood has access to the Father. The Levites were the only tribe allowed to go in, and only some of them, and only sometimes. We are a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, honored, a chosen race. This is the Easter gospel. Mary comes running back to the disciples. He's alive. She could just as well have said, he's a living stone. He was rejected. He was killed. But he has become the foundation. He has become the cornerstone. She was saying, he was dead. Now he's alive. Peter was saying, he's rejected. Now he has become the cornerstone. And we are people for God's possession, for his worship. City Church doesn't exist for your needs. So sometimes people leave City Church and their explanation is, well, I don't need all those Christians. I don't care. That's got nothing to do with it. Actually, you do. But you're so immature that you don't realize that. But that's not fundamentally what this is about. This is a people for his possession, for his glory. Now, I'm not saying people should never leave City Church. That's not what I'm saying at all. There's lots of good reasons to go on. But that isn't one of them, okay? We're not here simply to satisfy our own needs. We are here because the living stone, the foundation, the cornerstone is building us in to be a people for his possession. And if you've come here this morning because you're lonely, you are so welcome. You are so welcome. Listen to what we have to say. We have received mercy. I mean, I don't know, on that football pitch, what could the referee have done to extend mercy to Zidane? You know, imagine if we had a remote control. You could just go back 30 seconds. Zidane, are you sure you want to do that? You know, he would never have got away with it if the referee had come onto this sort of pitch and said, I know that was illegal. I know I need to give you a red card, but I'm not going to give you a red card. I'm going to give you mercy. That's what we've received. Mercy. So come to him. I'm just going to read a very short passage from a book to end. Because it's all metaphors this morning. Metaphor of a rock. Now the metaphor of a journey. Just started this brilliant book, The Gift of Being Yourself. I don't normally read passages from a book because it's boring and hard to listen to sometimes. But this isn't boring or hard to listen to, okay? When applied to the spiritual life, the metaphor of a journey, you must have heard that, yeah? Life is like a journey. Are you on a Christian? I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, but I'm on a journey, yeah? When applied to spiritual life, the metaphor of a journey is both helpful and somewhat misleading. Helpfully, it reflects the fact that the essence of spirituality is a process, specifically a process of transformation. Okay, so that's what's good about that metaphor. You go on a journey of transformation. Unhelpfully, it obscures the fact that we are already what we seek. We are already where we long to arrive, specifically in God. We are already in God. Peter's heart cry to these persecuted churches is, nobody who believes in him will be put to shame. That is his lived experience. That is his theological conviction. That is his gospel. That is his good news. Nobody who believes in him will be put to shame. We are already what we seek and where we long to arrive, specifically in God. And once we realize this, and we in Cambridge need to know this, once we realize this, the nature of the journey reveals itself to be more one of awakening than of accomplishment. The journey isn't something you achieve. It's something you wake up to. It is already true. We are in Christ. We are honored. Let's wake up to that. Let's not feel we need to achieve it. Going back to this metaphor, it's more one of spiritual awareness than of spiritual achievement. That's the first paragraph of the first page of this book. I think it's going to be good. The Gospels have been written, Acts has been written, letters are being written. Peter is adding his take on the Easter story, and he tells us to come to the living stone as living stones. Nobody who believes in him will be put to shame. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray, one, that you would help us understand each other better. Some of us here are born and raised in the West. Some of us are from here from other countries. Some of us straddle both worlds and don't know whether we're coming or going. But we see things differently. And I pray that you would help us put on the glasses of one another and to not only mine the riches of one another's lives, but also the truths of the Bible seen from different perspectives and understood differently. Lord, we want to thank you, Jesus, that you, a specific person in time and space, allowed yourself to be utterly humiliated so that you could lift us up. Thank you that you were led like a lamb to the slaughter silently so that we could benefit from your great victory. Thank you that from worldly perspective, it looked like rejection, but from God's perspective, it looked like precious. And Lord, I pray that you would help us wake up from our nightmare of shame into the reality of honor. You took our shame and you gave us honor. And I pray that we would wake up to that, live in the light of that. He is risen. Amen. Jess is going to help us celebrate communion together now.